If you could turn in your Bible to John chapter 4 with me, we're going to pick up our series here. John chapter 4. While we're doing that, I want to give you a little bit of a Bible study tip. One of the things that you're trying to do when you are studying the Bible, in fact, I would say the first thing you need to do when you're studying any part of the Bible is to figure out what the author was trying to say to the people he was writing to. So those are the two primary questions you need to know, and there's lots of ways to know that. There's lots of tips out there. Sometimes the scripture says specifically who it is. We need to know who the author is and who he's writing to, and what is he trying to say to them? And that's how we understand what the meaning of the passage we're looking at is. And when we have the meaning of the passage, then we can figure out how that meaning impacts our life. Those two things make sense. You got the meaning of the text, and then you've got that meaning's significance for us. And sometimes I think when we're trying to study the Bible, we short-circuit that and just try to figure out, what does this mean to me, right? And you know, that's okay, that's fine, but the only way to figure out correctly what this means to me is to first figure out what the author meant for it to mean to the people he was writing to. And fortunately, John's gospel that we're studying here is actually pretty evident on both accounts, given a few assumptions. And those assumptions are that he is writing to the church in the late first century AD, sometime after the destruction of the temple and sometime before John died. Does that make sense? Like sometime between when John died and when the temple was destroyed is when John was written. And we have evidence internally in the book for why we think it was after the temple was destroyed that he wrote this. So put yourself in the shoes of the church at the time, the recipients of his letter. It's not specifically to any particular church necessarily that he tells us, but he was an apostle and he's a fairly widely regarded and widely traveled apostle. So put yourself in the shoes of the whole church at that time. So it's the late first century AD. It's been a few decades since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and said, I'm coming back soon. It's been a few decades since that happened. The generation that actually got to walk on the planet with Jesus is starting to age, and some of them are starting to die off. In fact, John himself, the author, is probably fairly aged at this point. You as a Christian are experiencing persecution from the empire and derision from the Jews who think, hey, you're just part of this cult that misunderstood lots of things from this false so-called Messiah. In fact, where is he? Wasn't he coming back? Isn't that what he said? So you're experiencing derision and persecution. It's been a few decades. He hasn't come back yet, and he hasn't fulfilled what would seem like scriptural prophecies of political conquering. The Messiah was supposed to come back and take back over from the Romans. He was supposed to set up a kingdom. Well, Jesus didn't do that, and he's not here right now. So where is this kingdom, Jesus? Where's this kingdom? I thought you were setting up a kingdom. So you're starting to wonder, is this real? Is this whole Christianity thing legit? Or did Jesus manage to pull a fast one? Did his disciples manage to just sway me into believing something that wasn't real? And into this context, John writes the Gospel of John that talks about the kingdom of Jesus. And it talks about the fact that he was the Messiah. In fact, he wrote this, very specific, the purpose of this book, the reason John wrote this. John, in chapter 20, the very end, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written, the ones that I wrote down, John says, the ones I wrote here are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. So we have a very specific collection of conversations, encounters, miracles, scenes from life. We have a very specific record of specific responses from the religious leaders of the time, the pagan people of the time, all kinds of people. All of these hand-collected, hand-stitched together of all of the possible things John could have written about, He selected these scenes so that we might believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah and help quench our doubts about whether this is real or not. Help encourage our faith that this thing is real. The kingdom is coming. Jesus did, in fact, fulfill the scriptures, just like the scriptures said he would, which is a little different from how we thought he was going to fulfill them. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? There's a lot of things that John could have written, but he handpicked these stories for this purpose. One of the major threads I want to talk about this morning, because it's very, very relevant, one of the major threads is that Jesus is the Messiah not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. So John, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, John, in his intro to the whole book, it kind of sets up, okay, guys, here's the content of what I'm going to be talking about in this gospel. One of the points is, to all who did receive him, first said Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And then it says, but to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God. To those who believe in his name, those who were born not of natural descent or the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but born of God. That's who he gives right to be called children of God. Not just to the national Israelites, but to all who received him. And then a little bit later, last week, we talked about John 3:16, one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. For God loved the world this way. I love this rendering, by the way. It's a little different from the one I grew up with, but it means it. When it says God so loved the world, the word so in English technically means in this manner, okay? And it can kind of mean God loved the world so much, but when it's used on its own, God so loved the world, it means God loved the world this way. That he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And these are the two important, there's aspects to both of these verses. The idea of belief, anyone who believes, all who believes, but and we talk about that one kind of a lot. And it's a really important one because it's kind of the foundation of the whole thing. Faith is sort of the point of the whole thing. But sometimes we talk about that to the exclusion or we miss or we de-emphasize the everyone aspect. All who believe. The whole world. The gospel is for anyone who would believe. So this is all, the whole world, everyone. And this would have been shocking to first century Jews. In fact, Paul, later in the epistles, he says, this is the mystery, long hidden, not revealed, that the Messiah is for everyone. This is the mystery of the gospel. It's been there all along, and if you look back through the Old Testament, you'll see it there. It's always been for everyone who would believe. So my premise today, my major premise, is that in the third and fourth chapters of John's gospel, John highlights Jesus' interaction with three very, very different people. Okay, in John 3 last week, we talked about his interaction with Nicodemus. He was a leader of the Jews, a teacher of the Jews. He was a Sadducee, I think it was. One of those two, Pharisee, Sadducee, doesn't matter. He was a leader of the Jews, very, very religious, very, very perfectly religious Jew. A Samaritan adulteress we're going to talk about today. A Samaritan woman. We'll talk about what significance Samaritans has to do with the thing. And he talks about a royal official. So you couldn't get three more different people. A religious Jew, a Samaritan adulteress, and a royal official. And the point is that Jesus reveals himself to all of them as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as a healer, as a Savior. He reveals himself to all of them. All are invited to follow Jesus. Anyone who believes. It's kind of like the movie Ratatouille. Now this Pixar masterpiece about a rat who has a heightened sense of smell and taste, so he can't stand the garbage that all the other rats eat. Ratatouille gets a hold of this book by Chef Gusteau, a 5-star, world-renowned chef from Paris. The book is called Anyone Can Cook. And Ratatouille thinks, awesome, Anyone can cook. But here's the problem. Ratatouille's a rat. Rats don't belong in restaurants, right? That's like the one thing you don't want in a restaurant for sure. Rats and cockroaches. Ratatouille's a rat. His dad knows this, and his dad's like, you can't be a chef, you're a rat. And then when Ratatouille finally tries to get into a restaurant, they're like, ah, rat, and they try to kill him. But Ratatouille is convinced, I'm a chef. I'm supposed to be a chef. I was made to be a chef. Gusteau's speaking to me when he says, anyone can cook. But he's a rat. He doesn't belong in the restaurant. Here's the thing. This is just like John 4. When Chef Gusteau says, anyone can cook, the movie makes it pretty obvious that that he doesn't mean everyone can cook. That kid, Alfredo Linguini, can't cook. He can't. Can't do it to save his life. So the rat, like, puppets him with his hair. You remember, you seen the movie? Remember the movie? The point of the movie, brilliant movie, literary masterpiece about an animated rat. Chef Gusteau's point in anyone can cook is not that everyone can cook, but that a great chef can come from anywhere. A great chef can come from anywhere. That's Jesus' point. That's John's point in John chapter 4. Let's read John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. So we get a little glimpse here, just a little snapshot, that what the disciples are up to, what Jesus' followers are up to, are introducing people to Jesus and baptizing them. Okay, just a little glimpse. And then they come across this woman. They're cutting through, for various reasons, they're cutting through this region called Samaria to a town called Sychar. This is verse 5, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. He was thirsty and tired. He had been traveling a long time. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This would be a little better if you're actually looking at the text, by the way. I'm going to be rambling on for quite a while here, so if you're following along in the text, this is going to be good. And we know a little bit about Samaria from history, including the scriptures in 2 Kings, a little bit in Ezra, but the long and the short of it was that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They hated each other. There was a lot of reasons for that. The Samaritans were basically like an interbreed of Assyrians and Jews who intermingled and shared religion and kind of mixed their religion together. And so the Jews kind of had them at an arm's distance for that reason. But then in AD 6, we have a record that the Samaritans desecrated the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They thought that the temple was a false place of worship, and the Samaritans worshiped on a mountain called Gerizim. We'll see that in a minute. But they thought that Jerusalem was the wrong place to worship, and the Jews had it all wrong. So to really show them, they were going to desecrate the temple. They scattered human bones all over the courts of the temple to desecrate it and make it a place unfit for the worship of God. That made the Jews really upset. This is about, 25, 30 years, somewhere in there before Jesus shows up and has this interaction. So it's still fresh. These hostilities are real. Another way of saying this, and I think one that will help us kind of connect with the force of Jesus interacting with a Samaritan woman. Another way of saying it is that there was a lot of racial prejudice going on that led to the Israelites seeing the Samaritans as dirty, morally inferior, somewhat scary, and to be avoided. They didn't belong here. They were implants that were maybe, infesting the place. It's not hard for us to call up those same sort of feelings in our culture today, is it? I'm going to just say it blatantly. The feeling that we tend to have toward illegal Mexican immigrants or Muslims as Americans is roughly the same sort of feeling that the Jews had toward the Samaritans and vice versa. Okay? So add to that tension the cultural sensitivity of a man interacting with a woman in public that he wasn't married to, and it's just shocking that Jesus would have asked her for a drink. So she says, how is it that you, a Jewish man, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Like 4 or 5 layers of awkwardness in this conversation. All right? But Jesus answered her. Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was asking you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as to his sons and his livestock. This is our well, Jesus. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, that sounds great. Give me some of that, because then I don't have to come out here every day. Or something like that. Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So one thing as I was studying this out, one thing that struck me about this passage is the similarity of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus, the religious Jew. Jesus engages the woman in a spiritual conversation using a metaphor. In Nicodemus' case, it was birth. And Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? And in this case, living water. And both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman fail to see that Jesus is obviously not talking about this stuff. He's pointing them to something higher than their present felt needs in the moment. Okay, he's pointing them to something higher than their present felt needs or their present questions. Jesus wants to let them know, here's the real question, guys. For Nicodemus, it was, you need to be born again. And for the Samaritan woman, it was, you need something more than this, water. And we can be like this a lot of times, can't we? We can be just like Nicodemus and the woman. When we go to Jesus, we tend to think only about like our immediate needs. We tend to think about stuff in this world. Our prayer requests are often, you know, for a test or for a sickness or, you know, I'm nervous about something. Our prayer requests tend to be about immediate felt needs, stuff in this world, right? I just think that's right. I mean, you think about, and that's fine. Like, we need to pray for those things. Don't get me wrong. We have to pray about those things. But is that the only thing we're praying about? Is that the only thing we realize? I mean, is our awareness of our need only as deep as the immediate felt needs in the things of this world? Or does it go beyond that? Jesus, I think, would point us to a reality that goes far beyond what we can see, hear, touch, taste, and smell. Jesus wants to point us to the spiritual need that we have. He does that with Nicodemus, and he does it with the Samaritan woman. Jesus answers her, I have water to offer, so to speak, that will satisfy all of your needs completely. They'll give you eternal life. And the only thing she can hear is, oh, cool, my daily chores would be a little bit easier. So what's living water that Jesus is talking about? What is this living water? So I know we have some kids in here because Sunday school class is out for the summer. And if you have a piece of paper, kids, don't you get it out for a second? I want you to draw a river, if you can. So some of you have like a bulletin, or maybe mom or dad has a piece of paper or something. Draw a river for a second. Here's mine. This is my river. Any of you have a garden? Any of you have a garden at home, or plants inside your house, or something like that? What happens to plants when they don't get any water? They die. They burn up. They shrivel, right? They don't grow. But what happens when they do get water? They spread out and they grow and they get leaves and they are happy. So maybe you would draw some fruit on, draw some plants, and maybe put some fruit on them next to the water. And maybe here's the two, maybe put some animals kind of walking up to the river. Animals like rivers coming up. Those are deer or elk. Those are probably elk We saw a bunch of those on vacation, so we have elk. They're drinking water. So this living water is feeding the plants. It's making the plants produce fruit or things you can eat, and it's feeding all the animals. Everything that comes near the living water comes alive. That's what Jesus has in mind. He has in mind all the things that your heart needs. And if you come to him and ask, he's going to meet all of those needs. He's going to make your heart come alive and grow. When you follow Jesus, when you learn about Jesus, when you obey Jesus, when you do the things he did and the way that he did them as the apostles taught us here, when you do those things, as he says, living water starts to flow out of us. We grow, we flourish, we bear fruit, we have apples that drop off of us or something. We can show up in somebody's house and they're glad we're present because we're helping out, we're lending an aid, we're lending an ear. Maybe it's just we're able to sit down and listen and bear some of their burdens with us. This is what Jesus is talking about with living water. Doesn't that sound great? Doesn't that sound great? You know, I think her response to this, you would have living water. Her response, I don't know, it's dangerous to read into things, but I can't help it sometimes. And so this is Matt, this is me, take it for a grain of salt, and if you want to shoot it down, please do. I think her response is to ask of me and I'll give you living water or something like, yeah, that'd be nice, yeah, right. Never have to draw water again. Hey, give me some of that. Then I don't have to come out here every day and I won't be thirsty anymore. A little bit sarcastic. You know, Jesus takes her request, give me some of that, sarcastic as it may be, and he shows her how to get it. He answers her request, even if it is a little bit doubting. Isn't that interesting? In order to answer it, first he has to wake her up. He has to wake her up first. Just like Nicodemus, like the religious dude, she needs to be born again before she can even see the things that Jesus is talking about. She must be born, like John 1 said, not of the will of man or of the will of the flesh. It doesn't matter what her will is at that point. She needs to be woken up, or she's not even going to hear Jesus when he starts talking about these things, but of the will of God. Before she can be given the right to be called a daughter of God, she has to be born again. So Jesus initiates and wakes her up and says something pretty shocking here. This strange Jewish man asking for a drink, rambling about eternal life, knows exactly who she is. This stranger, in her eyes, this stranger knows some pretty deep, dark, intimate sort of secrets about her. Look at verse 16. Jesus says to her, go call your husband, have him come here. Pretty innocent request. And the woman said, oh, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, I know. You're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. What you said is true. And her response, we don't get a scene of this. Scripture is not a movie. It's just text. And her response is, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. What does she mean? Like, what would you do if somebody like dug that deep and pulled out your past? I see you're a prophet. What does she do? She gets involved in a little theological battle with him. She tries to. She picks a theological fight. Okay, you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Let's pick a fight. Yeah. Okay, imagine this woman who does have some amount of understanding at this point. Okay, this guy knows something about me. Either he's been stalking me my entire life or something. Probably not. He's a stranger. All right, maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he does have this connection to God. Okay, cool. So I think this is what's going on. Just like Eve, when she put the fig leaf on to hide her nakedness in the presence of God, she's putting up this smoke screen of a theological argument. The reason I think that is because I see it all the time when I engage a non-believer in discussion about Jesus. They put up smoke screens. It's the human tendency. I do it too. When somebody's asking about what's really going on in my life, my first reflex is to tell you something slightly deep, but not terribly deep. So you think, okay, here's the thing that, okay, wow, he's kind of opening up to me. Yeah, but if you knew what was really going on, you'd be getting past that smokescreen. That's my natural tendency. By God's grace, there's a few people that know everything that's happening inside of me, Jesus being one of them, by the way. The primary point. She's bringing up the primary point of disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans. This disagreement has lasted for centuries. And so, you know, nobody's been able to settle it for hundreds and hundreds of years. So I'm going to let this guy take a shot because I know what he's going to say. He's a Jew. He's going to say, you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. I know that's what he's going to say. And as soon as he says that, I can dismiss him and move on with my day because he's wrong. He's wrong. It's Gerizim, not Jerusalem. So I want him to answer my question and then I can just dismiss him. Jesus doesn't let her do that. Jesus doesn't let her dismiss him. He doesn't, in a sense, doesn't take the bait. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will be where you worship the Father." By the way, this is one of the reasons I think that John was written after the fall of the temple. John's audience that knows that hour has come. We can't worship in Jerusalem anymore. There's no temple there. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. He does answer the question. Salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers, you really want to worship a Samaritan woman? You really want to worship God? True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Those are the worshipers the Father is seeking. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all the things." All things, sorry. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus gives an answer to her theological smokescreen that she's never heard before. There's a new deal coming. Friend. There's a new deal coming, friend. One of the prophets have been predicting since the very beginning. God wants worshipers who worship in spirit. That means with their whole being, all their heart, mind, soul, strength, not just with their lips, their whole thing, worship in spirit and in truth, honestly, according to the revealed will of God from the scriptures, not according to religious human traditions, but with integrity, spirit and truth. We've talked about that in years past, and I'd love to talk about that more at some point. But that's not my main thing today. He tells her it's not about this mountain or that one. It's about the Holy Spirit invading your heart and changing your life. This is similar to what Nicodemus said when he spoke of being born again. You have to start life and your perspective on the world over from scratch if you want to worship God. So not knowing how to reply, she retreats to a stronghold. Don't know what to do with that response. All prepared to dismiss you. Well, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to sort it out. How many times have you heard that as a response to a theological argument, by the way? It'll just all get sorted out in the end. And Jesus says, "I'm here. This is me. This is me." The answer to her theological questions is Jesus. Jesus the Christ. That's the answer. And then the disciples come back, verse 27. Just then the disciples came back and they marveled. Whoa, he's talking with a woman. But they didn't ask, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And the woman left her water jar, went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all I ever did." Maybe their conversation was a lot longer than what's recorded here. I don't know. "Everything I ever did?" I don't know. But she can see that he sees right through her. He knows her. Could this be the Christ? By the way, that was the one point of theological unity the Samaritans and the Jews had. There's going to be a Messiah who was going to sort it all out. That much truth was preserved down through the years of corruption. There's going to be a Messiah and he's going to sort it all out. And she says, "I think he's here." So they went out of town and were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were saying, "Hey, Rabbi, eat." But he said, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has somebody brought him lunch?" I don't know. I don't want to get too much into what's going on here. It's just a little glimpse, a little foretaste, a little foreshadowing of John chapter 6. Blips on the radar. He just got done explaining to this woman, "I'm living water." And his disciples say, "Hey, Jesus, you need nothing. You need something to eat." And he goes, "I'm also the bread of life." Moving on. Verse 34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Don't you say there are yet 4 months and then the harvest comes?" Like, you know when the harvest is coming, right? But I'm telling you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. My point here is that followers of Jesus have a mission. Followers of Jesus have a mission. It's where this chapter started. Their mission is introducing people to Jesus, baptizing them into the church, and helping people know him and follow him. And that is as necessary and as natural for a follower of Jesus as the very need to eat. This mission is as much part of a Christian as our eating food. Does that make sense? This mission of introducing people to Jesus is as much part of our makeup and being as a Christian as our need to eat. It's pretty important. And so finally, John makes explicit my major point today. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Samaritans believed in Jesus. Can you believe it? Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay, and he stayed 2 days talking to them, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know, verse 42, that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is for the religious elite Nicodemus. He's for the hated and outcast Samaritans, even an adulterous one. And next we see that he's even for a government official. All of them are invited to leave their old life behind. All of them are invited to take their living water, be born again, and follow Jesus. All of them need Jesus. Let's look at verse 43. After 2 days, he departed Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. By the way, this little verse is kind of funny, verse 45. The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. First thing Jesus did in the feast was to turn over all the money changers, and the Galileans are like, yeah, high five Jesus. Okay. He also did a lot of miracles and stuff too, probably, but I just thought that was funny. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made water into wine in Capernaum. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. This is the very end of verse 46. In Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, we don't know much about this guy. Not much is said here. And it's possible, though, that this is the same dude from all the other gospel accounts, the centurion. From all of the other gospel accounts. The word royal official, basileikos in Greek, has the possibility of him being included. You know, a centurion is a basileikos. So the thing it says royal official here, centurion, is possibly one of them. We don't know that for sure. For some reason, John decided not to say centurion, but it fits with all of the other stories. And that's a little bit of speculation, but here's something cool. If it is true, then what we have here in John 3 and 4 is we have Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, which is Acts 1:8. The gospel will go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. Just neat. A little bit of speculation involved in that. Totally possible. Most commentators think that's who this is, but we don't know for sure. All right, that's all. What isn't speculation is this man's response to Jesus. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him, and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, here's my dramatic reading into Jesus' words here. I got to be careful. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus is warning this man something very significant. He's warning this man not to treat God as a vending machine. There were a lot of people who were totally impressed with Jesus' miracles at that point. And Jesus is saying, don't be one of them. It's actually very similar to Jesus' words to Thomas after the resurrection. You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. But the response that this man gives to Jesus in reply to that, I think indicates actually a pretty simple, faith-filled request. Okay? So this man says, please come before my kid dies. That's all. I don't know. Just come. My kid's going to die. This man's not out to see a miracle happen or to test Jesus. He's coming to Jesus saying, my kid's about to die, please heal him. Jesus said, go and your son will live. The man believed him and he went on his way. And as he was going, his servants met him and told him, your son's recovering. So he asked, hey, what time did he start to get better? And they said, yesterday at the 7th hour, about 1 o'clock, the fever left him. And the father knew that this was the same hour that Jesus said, go, your son will live. And he believed him, he and his entire household. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judah to Galilee. That's the end of our section for today. So I just have a few reflections. Just a few reflections. My main point is that everyone in the world, of all backgrounds, all political stripes, every ethnicity, has been created with a need for Jesus, a need for living water. It's like we have this riverbed in our souls that's dry and empty because we've cut ourselves off from the source in our sin and rebellion. We think we know better how to fill that riverbed up. All of us feel it. I used to describe this in college. I used to describe this feeling of need as homesickness. I felt homesick everywhere I was without Christ. In fact, I literally thought homesick. I was spending the summer on campus here away from home, and all my friends were back home, and I thought, maybe I'm just lonely. But then I would drive 90 miles an hour on Highway 17 from Ames to Webster City to go be with my friends, and I felt that same sense of homesickness. These guys didn't fill it up. So I'd drive 90 miles an hour back to Ames, where I was living with my girlfriend at the time before Christ, and try to fill that hole up with her. It didn't work. I felt homesick, empty. There was this thirst. I would probably have described, I feel thirsty. I'm hungry. I don't know what's filling this thing. There was a great philosopher at the beginning of the century. He talked about the God-shaped hole in all of us. You've heard that phrase. You've heard songs about it. There's this God-shaped hole because we've been created to be channels of living water. And if we try to put other things in that channel, and we do, we try to 1,000 things to put in that channel. We try to ignore it. We try money. We try to put money in the channel. We try to put food in the channel. We try to put popularity and power in that channel. We put TV in there to try to block out that I have this channel and it's making me homesick. So just numb my brain, please, with TV and alcohol and food and sex and shopping and Facebook and whatever. And we try to fill it maybe with a political crusade. We try to fill it by having the correct religious stances. Frankly, I think we can even try to fill that hole with ministry work. We can try to fill that hole with having awesome music. And we even talk about coming on Sunday morning to get filled up with the music. And I feel so filled up now because the music was so awesome. The worship was so awesome. Or that didn't work. So midweek, I have to go to my Bible study so that I can like be with all of the people and suck the well dry from them as well, when what we need is Jesus. Jesus is the source of living water that will never make you thirsty again. You're not going to have that ravine in your heart filled up by ministry work or anything else unless you're doing that out of a love and a pursuit of Jesus himself. The reason we study the Bible is to find who Jesus is so we can follow him and connect with him and obey him. The reason we pray is so that we can connect with our Lord, believe he's there and actually is paying attention. And we find peace when we pray. The Bible promises that, by the way. So ministry work is a part of this, but if we get the cart before the horse and we do the work to fill the hole rather than seeking Christ who fills the hole, we're going to still be empty. What are the things, just for reflection for a minute, the band can come up now, and we're gonna end with this prayer, this song for living water. I want to just ask for a second here. What are the things you look to try to fill that ravine in your soul? What are the things you look to for comfort and for satisfaction? What are the things that you say, you know, life is pretty miserable until I get to do blank? Until I get to have this experience or go to this place or eat this thing or drink this thing or watch this show or be with these people. What is the thing that you're trying to fill that ravine in your soul with? It's not going to work. unless that thing is Jesus. Jesus is better than anything you could answer that question with. You will always be thirsty until you go to him to satisfy your thirst. You go to him in prayer. You go to him in study. Who are you, Jesus? What do you want from me, Jesus? And then when you find that out, you go and you do it. You go and you be together with his people. You go and you introduce people to Jesus and who he is, and you baptize them into the church with you so that you can be on mission together with your brothers and sisters. That's living water. It's going to make you forget about all the other itches, all the other aches, all the homesickness, all the hunger is met by him alone. That's why we sing about him. That's why I pray about him. That's why all of our songs are about him. Sorry, we're kind of a one-trick pony, guys. That's all we got. It's Jesus. That's why we're so obsessed with him. He's the only thing that fills that hole. So let's sing in response to this. Let's use this time, use this song as reflection on Jesus and living water. And am I filled with living water? Do springs flow out of me like that river with the elk and the cartoon trees and cartoon apples and stuff? Is my life caused that to happen around me? Let's pray about that and sing about that right now.